Pray with me. Lord, what we've confessed is true, and we pray now that you would be exalted as we come to your word, that you would reveal and give us a passion and a desire to know Jesus Christ more through your word, that you may bring, that you may receive all glory. Lord, we thank you for our time now and ask that you would lead us in worship while we come before your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It happens to me almost every year, at least once around Christmas time, and it happens after I've been grazing on cookies and sweetbreads all morning into the afternoon. Usually it's when lunch is kind of a late lunch, and so I've just been grazing over carbs and sweet treats all morning. And at some point, my mouth and my stomach say, enough. No more sugar. No more bread product. You need to stop. You need to eat a carrot stick or some cheese. Or even better, you need meat. You need something to fill your stomach instead of just grazing on things that will make our bodies waste away if we kept doing it. And so we need to feed ourselves, and it's our body's mechanism, our body's way of saying, you need something more substantive to fill your belly with. And what my prayer is this morning is that the Lord would use this text as, just like our body says, enough, you need something real to fill yourself with. You need meat, you need substance in your diet. That would be, the text would do that for us this morning to say, you need substance. And the most substantive thing that we could eat, that feast on, come to, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage does for us this morning. As I began studying this several weeks ago, I was struck with how easily, how quickly I can be satisfied with any number of other things. And that even might not be a particular sin that has led me astray, but I'm quickly kind of off on different tangents, and I'm not focused on, centered on, feasting on Jesus Christ, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. And this passage fixes our eyes back on Him, that we might grow in our affection and desire and delight in Him. The text that we're going to look at this morning is perhaps the most glorious six verses that lift up Jesus Christ as Lord in all of Scripture. It's Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, on page 983 of the Blue Bibles in your chairs. Many people have called this passage a hymn, and I think rightly so in many ways, because of its change in language. Immediately before and after, Paul is speaking conversationally with the Colossians. He's talking about my relationship with you, and here's my prayer for you. And then he hits verse 15, and he's not talking about the Colossians anymore. He is only talking about Jesus Christ. And he changes language and the way that he's writing. He now speaks in a more poetic form, with repetition and a discernible pattern to it. So I think this is rightly seen as a hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul, when he was writing his letter, and he starts Colossians like he does most of his letters, where he starts with a thanksgiving for the Colossians' faith, and then he moves on to the content of his prayer for them, and he prays a number of things for them, and the last thing he says is, I pray that you would thank the Father who has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, to the kingdom of His Son, the kingdom of light. And when he talks about the Son, it's as if Paul is transported into a realm of worship and praise. And this praise song flows from his lips. All hail, Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And what I think the Lord has for us, what he wants us to see, is that Jesus Christ is infinitely supreme. And as our Lord is the only lasting source of satisfaction. Because Jesus is preeminent over all things, we only deprive ourselves when we look to anything less for nourishment, comfort, joy, and meaning. He is the only one who will satisfy us. Jesus Christ is infinitely supreme, and as our Lord is the only lasting source of satisfaction. Now, if this passage is rightly seen as a hymn, I want to take us through two stanzas. I see two stanzas here. Verses 15 through 17 really exalt Jesus as Lord of creation. And then the next three verses, 18 through 20, exalt Him as Lord of redemption. So those are our two points, and that's where we're headed. Let's look at the first stanza, the first verse of this hymn, starting in verse 15. Jesus is Lord of creation. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Within each of these two stanzas, we see both Jesus' identity, His relationship with the Father and His relationship with creation, and then we also see His acts within creation. So we're going to start with His identity that's clearly stated in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus mirrors the Father. We all use a mirror getting ready in the morning. We use a mirror sometimes after lunch to make sure we get the seeds and sprouts out of our teeth. Sometimes we use a mirror after we blow our nose to make sure there isn't any like Kleenex residue left there. Or before we go out on a date, we want to make sure we're looking our best. The image reflects back to us accurately what we look like. And in the same way, Jesus reflects back perfectly what the Father looks like. John 1:18, the Apostle writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, in other words, Jesus, He has made Him known." Jesus Christ shows us what the Father looks like in a way that the descendants of Adam never could, because the image they were created with has been marred and tainted in every way. Now the rest of humanity, all of us, we give a vague sense of what the Father might look like because we were created in God's image. But you would never look to us to see what the Father looks like because we're like a curvy, cracked mirror. You get a general sense of what God might be like, but you're not going to see any of the details accurately. Only when you look at Jesus Christ will you see the perfect reflection of the Father. When Philip, a disciple, asked Jesus to show the rest of the disciples the Father, Jesus responded, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Jesus mirrors the Father completely. Jesus is one with the Father. The second aspect of His identity is in relationship with creation. The second phrase in verse 15 is that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Some have construed this verse to mean that Jesus is the first of all created things. This was the belief of a man named Arius in the 3rd and 4th century. He said that there was once when He was not. In other words, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. Jesus is a created being like everything else. He was just the first of the created beings. But the context here shows us that that is not the case. And the Council of Nicaea in 325 said, that is not the teaching of Scripture, and denounced Arius' teaching as heretical. What we see here in verse 15 and following is that this firstborn of creation is a title for Jesus. And it's helpful to look at how this term firstborn is used in the rest of Scripture. There are two connotations. One is a more literal definition, which means a priority of time, literally the first to pass through the womb. And that is what firstborn means. But it can also mean supremacy of rank. And we see that in Exodus 4, verse 22. God tells Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, God says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. From these two texts, we see that firstborn doesn't always have to mean the first to come out of the womb. But it can also mean a title or a rank. Israel wasn't God's only nation. It wasn't the only nation that he had created. It wasn't the first nation that he had created. Similarly, David wasn't the first king of Israel. He wasn't the first son of Jesse. But God made David the highest king of all the nations because he was his man. In a similar way, this verse in Psalm 89, that I will make him the firstborn, becomes almost a messianic promise and a messianic title that Paul picks up and the author of Hebrews picks up to use for the Christ. And so instead of meaning the first to come through the womb, it's a title of rank. And that's what Paul is using it here as. And then he goes on to describe what it means that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, how that supremacy plays out. And then we read that in verses 16 and 17. This is his acts of creation. For by him all things were created. If Jesus was a created being, he wouldn't be able to do that. By him all things were created. And then skip to the end of the verse. All things were created through him and for him. Paul uses three prepositions to describe Jesus' role in creation. By, through, and for. The first, by, literally in Greek is in. There are dozens of passages that talk about being in Christ. And Paul's point is that he wants to emphasize that all things were created in the realm of Jesus, or in relation to Jesus. And then he says, all things were created through Christ. Through implies instrumentality. It means that Jesus was the one through whom all things were made. And this echoes other New Testament passages like John 1:3, where John says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we should note that in the Godhead there's unity in the acts of creation, just as there is unity within the Godhead. So as the Father is rightly seen as the creator of heaven and earth, so we can also say it's through Jesus and even in the Spirit that creation came about. So there is union between the three. Herman Bavinck, who is a theologian, he writes, there is cooperation in the creation, and there is no division of labor. All things originate simultaneously from the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And that's what we see when it says Jesus, and through Jesus, all things were created. But perhaps the most important preposition is the third, for him. Jesus is the ultimate purpose for creation. All things were created for the purpose of bringing the Son glory and by bringing the Father glory through him. He is the reason that everything exists. You may have seen the Christmas card that will say something like, Jesus is the reason for the season. I always like Christmas cards that make sure you get Jesus in there somehow. He is the reason for the season. But if the truth is really known, Jesus is the reason for every season. He's the reason for every day. He's the reason for March 7, 2010. He's the reason for every weather pattern, for all climates, for every plant that grows, for every insect, for every fish and bird. He is the reason for every animal, and certainly not least, he is the reason that every human being exists. Everything was created to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:10 says that all things in heaven and on earth are being united in Christ. Jesus is the point of creation. Everything has been made in the realm of him, through the working of his wisdom, as the right hand of God the Father, and for his glory and headship. In, through, and for Christ. Then we look at all the things that were created through Christ. In verse 16, go back up just a little bit. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created. As if the term all things didn't cover it, Paul wanted to go on to make abundantly clear what he's talking about. He uses the term all things four times in verses 16 and 17 alone. And he describes it with these four couplets. The first, in heaven and on earth. That would really summarize it. That's pretty much all things. But he goes on to say it again, visible and invisible. It's another way of saying all the things in the physical reality, everything in the spiritual reality. And then he gives us these four terms, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. They're probably referring to spiritual beings. And the reason for the list, and especially the emphasis on invisible spiritual authorities, is that it speaks to some aspect of the heresy that had infiltrated the Colossians and that Paul was addressing and would address in chapter 2. Now, we don't know exactly what the heresy was, but we know that it had something to do with the worship of angels. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 19, the next page, Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you," going on in details about visions. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a line. "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." Somehow someone had come in to the Colossian church and was encouraging them, teaching them that they needed to worship angels, that that was their access to God. And Paul is saying, categorically, everything, angels, all spiritual authorities are under the influence, are under the headship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is supreme. And then verse 17, "He is before all things." Clearly, He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. If Jesus is the realm in which everything is created, and the purpose for which all things are created, it's not hard to see that He's also the glue that holds everything together. Jesus is the rubber cement of the universe. Without the kind of noxious, toxic fumes that go along with it. He does the work of preservation, and which is often attributed to the Father. Ezra, the priest, prays in the book of Nehemiah, he prays to God, he says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all." This is one more evidence to say that Jesus and the Father are one. The Father is preserving all things, and when you say that Jesus is the one who holds all things together, you're saying the two are one. And that's what Paul's intent was in saying that. I don't know if any of you may remember, and they may have them still, but probably when I was in junior high or high school, they would have little lotto shows. It was usually after the local news at 6 or 7 o'clock. It always looked like it would be as entertaining as the game shows, but it was terribly disappointing. All it was a nice lady would come out to a clear box, and there'd be 40 Powerballs spinning around with the air pumping in, and they'd be floating around in there, and she'd hit a button, and they'd all drop, and out would pop six numbers that would make today's winning lotto number. It was a terribly disappointing show, especially since I didn't play lotto as a 12-year-old. But the moment she hits the button and the air stops flowing and all the balls drop, that's just a snapshot of what Jesus could do if He ceased preserving all things that existed. If He ceased to decide that I don't want those molecules to stay together anymore. If He ceased to sustain them, they would drop to the ground in an instant. If He ceased to decide that water would be hydrogen and oxygen combined together, we would have no more water. If He ceased to give breath or life to an individual or to a nation or to a continent, it would cease to be. In an instant, God could let all things fall apart, but by His grace, by His common grace, by His mercy, Jesus holds all things together and sustains all things. Jesus is more powerful than we can imagine. And as Lord of creation, He is supreme over all things. What does that mean for us? It means that everything that we do should point to Jesus Christ. Not just in a spiritual realm, like coming to church or doing a Bible study or having a quiet time, but in every area of our lives. Doing our work, studying for a test, changing a diaper, disciplining children, walking the dog, coming home to your wife or husband. In all of these things, Jesus is the point. When I began working on this passage, I realized I love the Lord Jesus. I could tell you all the right answers. But sometimes I notice that my affection, my desire is not where it most needs to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. That I'm not making everything point to Him. I know the wandering of my heart and how quickly I can be led astray to any number of good things. Jesus is the point. And so I want to encourage us, and I want to pray for myself that we would say, Lord, we need You more. We need Jesus more in every area of our life. More of Christ. More love for You, O Christ. More love for You. Jesus is Lord of creation. And we'll see in the second stanza that Jesus is Lord of redemption. Look at verse 18 and following with me. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Just as we saw in the first stanza, there's a focus on Jesus' identity and then His acts of creation. We see the same thing here in this stanza. There's a focus on His identity, His relationship with the Father and His people, and then His acts of redemption. We start with His identity in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. The idea that the body is an image for the church is something that Paul has used in other letters. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, he uses this image that the church is like a body. And it's a wonderful image because it shows both the diversity that some people are fingers, some people are arms, some people are legs or internal organs. And we all have different functions within the body. But yet we're all one body. We belong to each other. We are one. But the most significant thing about the simile is that Jesus Christ is the head. That He is the authority of the church. And the rest of the body falls in place under Him. Now, if it weren't significant enough that He created all things, and that is the reason that He's the head of the church, we see that His headship of the church is related to His acts of redemption. And specifically that He is the firstborn from the dead. We get this term picked up from the last stanza. He was the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead directly relates to His death and resurrection on the cross, so that when Jesus rose from the dead, the first one to have an imperishable resurrected body as the first fruits of what all believers would one day have, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And in that saving act, He is Lord of His church. He is Lord of His people. So that, the last phrase, He might be preeminent in everything. He was preeminent and supreme over all of creation, and He is preeminent over all of redemption because He is the one who died and raised from the dead. Verse 19, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The reason for Christ's preeminence is given right here, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. This language echoes what we see in the Old Testament about God's desire to choose a location for for His presence to dwell. In Deuteronomy 12:5, God says, "You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put His name and to make His habitation there." Deuteronomy 16:2, "You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make His name dwell there." And what we see in Colossians 1:19 is that God is pleased to choose Jesus Christ as the place in which all His fullness will dwell. All the prophecies and promises of God dwelling in the midst of His people. First, we see those promises in the tabernacle, and then we see them in the temple. They're all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the point of God dwelling amongst His people. John Calvin writes, "Whatever God has, namely His righteousness, wisdom, power, and every blessing, He has conferred upon His Son that He may be glorified in Him." He goes on to say that we only access the benefits of God through His Son. Jesus is the only way that we get that benefit from God. It's the only way we can know God's righteousness, His wisdom, His power, and every other blessing through union with Christ. Just as Christ is the instrument through which all things are created, He is the instrument through which anyone could ever benefit from God the Father. Anyone could ever access God the Father. So His identity is clearly stated as head of the church, as firstborn from the dead, that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. And then verse 20 focuses on Jesus' acts of reconciliation, His acts of redemption. It says, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Jesus reconciles all things to Himself. Now the first question that I ask is, what is it that He reconciles? It says all things. Does this mean that Jesus' death saves every person, regardless of whether or not they profess faith in Him? Well, we know that can't be. The Bible is very clear that hell exists and that eternal punishment for sins is a reality for all who do not profess faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches that the road is broad and the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and many are on it. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 5, that there is a day of wrath coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed against all hard and impenitent hearts. In fact, just three verses after this verse, in verse 23, Paul tells the Colossians that they are reconciled to Christ if they continue in the faith. The obvious implication that is if they don't continue in the faith, that they will show themselves to be not reconciled, not in a relationship with God. So what does it mean that God is reconciling to Himself all things? Well, there are a few things we need to note. The first thing is to notice the phrase "all things" is a repetition of what we saw in verses 16 and 17. So what we saw repeated four times in 16 and 17 is repeated here again in verse 20. And the purpose of that repetition is to remind us that Jesus is supreme over all things. Just as He was supreme over all of creation, He is supreme over all of redemption. And as Lord of redemption, He has authority, even though not every person will be saved. A second thing to notice is that we get a very important clue about what this means in chapter 2, verse 15. Turn the page again and look at verse 15. "He," Jesus, "disarmed the rulers and authorities," these are the spiritual rulers and authorities again, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." One commentator wrote, "The spiritual beings to which Paul refers explicitly in verse 22 are not saved by Christ, but vanquished by Him." So the reconciliation Paul is referring to in verse 20 is a reordering of all things under the lordship of Jesus. The universe, as a result of His death and resurrection, is now rightly under its proper head, Jesus Christ, the one through whom everything was made. And the third thing that's helpful for us to look at as we talk about what does it mean that all things are being reconciled through Christ is the last phrase of verse 20, making peace by the blood of His cross. Flip back to the page. All of creation will submit to this peace. And I think that's the point of what this reconciliation is. It will either be gladly accepted by those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have confessed Jesus as Lord, or it will be imposed upon the hard-hearted against their will. Either way, at the last judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says. So through His death on the cross, Jesus either atones for sins, the sins of His elect, and He also puts to submission, pacifies every enemy who does not submit to Him. This idea of pacification was common in this time. You remember that this is the writing, Paul is writing during, within the context of the Roman Empire. When Rome had pacified all sorts of lands within its vast empire. Pacification doesn't mean an utter destruction of enemies. If that were the case, there would be no people left living in the Roman Empire. They would conquer lands and pacify them and let them continue to live there, perhaps resettle them. They may rise up and threaten the peace in outlying regions of the empire, but the overwhelming force of the Roman army could just squash any rebellion. So they were pacified as members of this empire. They were pacified under the Roman emperor. In the case of Jesus and His creation, at the cross, Jesus brings all things under their proper cosmic order. And though the powers of darkness still have room to rise up and cause little rebellions and cause mischief in outlying areas, they cannot ultimately harm any one of God's children. The battles may flare up. The war is over. The victory is sure. Jesus' power is demonstrated that He is King. Think about what a comfort that is for us. Think about what a relief to know that all things are under Jesus' authority and He is making all things new. I know I've referred to it before, but Heidelberg Question and Answer 1 is a great source of comfort to think that not a hair can fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven. In fact, all things work together for our salvation. We have a Father who is completely in control and a Lord who has the victory. So regardless of what little mischief the enemy might be doing in our lives, we know that Christ is King. Jesus is Lord of redemption, and through His victory over sin and death on the cross, He is reordering all things by His grace. And how we need His grace, how we need His gospel every day, every time we come, we realize, oh, I've sinned again, or I've fallen short again. We realize we aren't made right with the Lord by our following of the law. We're made right by His grace. And when we recognize our need for our grace, it should point our eyes back to Jesus. And it should cause us to give Him worship and praise. All hail, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your reordering of all things as a result of Your cross. We give You praise. Jesus is Lord of creation. And Jesus is Lord of redemption. Nothing is going to satisfy us apart from Him. So whether you have never fully trusted Christ as Lord, or whether you've known Him most of your life, the message is the same for all of us. Jesus is supreme, and He is all-satisfying. If we look for life in any other place, we will miss the point of why that other thing was made. If we look for life in a marriage partner, we'll miss the fact that that marriage partner was made to bring glory to Christ. If we miss the fact that if we look for life in a child or in our children, we will miss the fact that God made children or a child to point people to Jesus. That they're for His glory. If we look for life in our work, we'll miss the fact that God made us to work and to labor and to create for His glory and for His purpose. we look for life outside of Jesus Christ, we will be so disappointed. And we need our eyes to come back to Him so that we stop snacking on spiritual junk that just doesn't point us back to Him, doesn't fill our bellies like we need. As I've worked through this text, I'm just in awe of who Jesus Christ is. And I'm reminded again of the glory and supremacy of Jesus in creation and redemption. And I realized what we need, what we continually need, the remedy for this, when we begin to stray, when we begin to be satisfied on other things, is to see Jesus for who He is. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of redemption. All things are under His feet. We will not be satisfied in anything less than Him. Now is the time to call out to Him and ask Him to grow your desire for Him, to grow your affection for Him, so that you might delight in Him alone. And then that we would pray with the psalmist. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall never be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thanks be to Jesus Christ. Amen.